Well, let me add my welcome once again to Tom's. It's very good to join you here at the London Bridge Talks. Thank you for having me, and thank you for giving up some time today to consider this ancient book written many thousands of years ago now, but I think still with a very relevant message for today. Let me encourage you just to keep that passage open, chapter 2, and if you want to just look on the back of the note sheet you were given on the way in, you'll find a sermon outline as well, some points I'm going to make. I mean, the headline, very simply, this section that we just heard read of the book of Haggai, this section was first written to deal with discouragement. So I guess it comes at a good time for us as we consider, what are we now, approaching the third week of January. No doubt some of those New Year's resolutions will have already sort of faded into the distant past, and perhaps particular ambitions we had as a Christian have begun to get a little bit tired or seem a little bit far-fetched. Well, discouragement settles in. I think there's something about human nature that makes us want to be involved with things that are impressive, things that look good and feel good. And we can become quite defensive sometimes when the things that we're doing or involved with look small or weak. Immediately make us want to defend the position. I've been a Christian now for most of my life, and for the majority of my life, I arrived in the city working in a secular consultancy firm when I was in my 20s, and started going to a church right in the center of the city. And in church terms, certainly in terms that we're used to in this country, it was a big, impressive church. Lots of people in the congregation. And so when people in my consultancy firm asked me about the church that I went to, I would talk in terms that I thought sounded impressive and I thought made sense to them. And I'd say things like, well, you know, Sunday was an interesting day. Not quite as many people as normal. We probably only had 300 or 400 this Sunday. And they say, oh, wow, how many would you normally get? Well, you know, sometimes 500 or 600. And things like that, and if things weren't sort of quite how they were in numbers, then I might sort of talk about the fact that the church that I was part of was surrounded by very impressive buildings that they'd probably heard of, you know, iconic structures, and if that wasn't good, then I might pick up on somebody that'd been interviewed up front, you know, oh, he's the CEO of such and such, or she's the managing partner of wherever, and so impressive things that I thought might impress the people around me. I mean, we just like that sort of stuff, don't we? But interestingly, as you look back in Christian history, most times in Christian history, the church involved a very small number of people. And usually God's people gathered together were pretty unimpressive. And certainly as you look at sort of effective movements happening through history, it's often the individuals or the small, the ones and twos, that are having the biggest impact as you consider gospel work across the city and across the workplace. Frequently, it will be very small and look quite unimpressive, a few people gathered together. A workplace Christian group or a gospel event, perhaps. Maybe you've been invited along to that sort of thing before, and you can sort of think, well, this isn't a particularly impressive thing. I mean, right now there are probably triple the number of people having amazing steak upstairs. And it's easy to sort of feel a little bit disappointed. Lots of surveys in this country speak about these things in numbers that make sense. As I was at Bible College 20 years ago now, there was a consultancy that we were told about as theological students. It was always very good to draw on for statistics. The guy's called Peter Brearley. He's a well-known statistician, and he reports frequently on what's going on, church trends and religious trends across the country. He draws on large amounts of data, not just a few little samples, but huge amounts of data. He has put together key findings from 1980 to 2015, so relatively recently. And what's that, sort of 35 years. In 35 years in this country, church attendance, not membership, church attendance has halved from about 6.5 million to just over 3 million. That's 11.8% to 5%. You know, the church is in rapid decline. You can see, carry on this, so you don't have to be very good at maths to sort of see that you carry on that trajectory and the church is going to look almost as nothing in the very, very near future. And as I said, this section in Haggai is written to address the discouragement we can often feel, the unimpressive meetings that we find ourselves part of in Christian circles, and perhaps you've been invited into that, as I've already suggested. And so the main message that Haggai is giving is keep going. Keep going and don't be discouraged. It fits very well with last week. Not everyone was with us last week. We saw Haggai get off to a good start. The message then was get going in the work. Okay, remember they'd had a period of complacency for 18 years since they'd returned to Jerusalem. Get going in the work. That was the message of chapter 1. Chapter 2, keep going in the work of building the Lord's house. Well, 3 weeks have passed from chapter 1 to chapter 2. We get those dates, don't we? And suddenly the word goes out. It's time for a meeting. Okay, they've been building for 3 weeks. Time to get everyone together. Dive back in chapter 2, verse 1. Seventh month on the 21st day of the month. That's how we know it was 3 weeks since chapter 1. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people. Gather them all. Get them all together. You can imagine at this point, as the word goes out, I said last week, probably about 40,000 Israelites came back from King Cyrus in Persia. They were sent back into Jerusalem. So it's a large gathering of people. Not all of those would have been part of the temple building project, but the vast majority. And they were probably gathered together in one of the sort of city open spaces, perhaps in view of the temple foundations. Okay, the temple would have been the centerpiece of the city. Remember, still in ruins, like a building site at this stage. 3 weeks' work, few of the foundations had continued to be put in place, but nothing substantial. Look at verse 3. Haggai speaks. Who is left among you who saw this house? Imagine him sort of beckoning over to the ruined house. Who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Well, Haggai clearly has not had motivational speech training. I mean, if you weren't discouraged before you arrived, you certainly were now, and you thought, well, that's a pretty good point. Looks pathetic, doesn't it? Absolutely pathetic. Come to think of it, yes, it is a rather unimpressive project. That brings us to the first point you'll see on the handout there. A rather pathetic looking temple. Look at verse 3 again. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Now, the timeline will help to make sense of this. Haggai is speaking in about 520 BC. To have seen the temple in its previous glory, that was Solomon's temple, that means you would have had to been alive 67 years beforehand. That was when the Babylonians came into Jerusalem and sacked Jerusalem. Okay, they destroyed the temple and they carted off. You remember Daniel and all of his mates, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they took them all off into Babylon and they retrained them. They gave them new language training, new cultural training. And so some of those youngsters would have still been alive. If you had been, let's say, in your mid-70s now as part of the temple building project, then you would have been just sort of 7 or 8. Carted off. Probably had pretty clear memories of those Babylonians coming in and taking your families off. And here you are back. And you have memories, therefore, of Solomon's temple. And so as Haggai says these words, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? There was clearly a little group on their mobility scooters and Zimmer frames. And you can imagine them holding up their walking sticks. Yeah, we were there. We saw the house. And no doubt they had something to say about the current state of the project. You see, Solomon's temple had been a very, very impressive structure. Let me tell you about Solomon's temple. It's described very clearly in 1 Kings. Don't bother turning to it. I can give you the reference after if you're interested. Solomon overlaid the inside of the house, that's the temple, with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with, guess, gold. No expense was spared. They lived in impressive, wealthy times back then. A few chapters later on, Solomon threw gold at everything. Remember, he's the richest man that ever has lived in this world. We just get this little detail that's thrown in a few chapters later. Nothing was made of silver in Solomon's day because silver was considered of little value. I mean, those were the glory days. And remember, the people in Haggai's day, they had seen that temple made of pure gold, or overlaid with pure gold, I should say. And so Haggai interrupts this trip down memory lane, verse 3. How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And so their sight is redirected. Oh yeah, the glory days are over. Look at what we've got now. This brings us back to reality, doesn't it? I mean, this is a real and present experience for God's people today. Remember, they were working on the physical temple, bricks and mortar, literally needing to be built. We, as I explained last week, our temple building project that Christians share corporately, people coming together. The New Testament describes that in multiple places as a temple building project, a house brought together, people as living stones brought into a structure. And how easy it is for us today, God's people today, to feel discouraged as we look back to the former glory days when people were excited about the gospel, excited about Christian things. And there are lots of examples. I mean, you could go right back to the early days of the church. You read through the book of Acts. I'm reading one-to-one with somebody at the moment through the book of Acts, and I'm just reminded again and again how incredible things happen. The apostles stood up and explained the message of the gospel, and 2,000 people, 3,000 people, many were added to the number of the church. Thousands of people becoming converted. I mean, those sort of things are incredible, aren't they? Here in the 18th century and over in the States as well, there's a period of church history sometimes described as the Great Awakening. People like the Wesley brothers, George Whitefield, huge crowds saying, this makes sense. This is the logical, this is the intelligent thing to do. I mean, those were the good old days, weren't they? Days of revival, days that we read about in history books, days where there were martyrs, people who would be prepared to lose family and friends for the sake of the gospel. I sometimes look back to the days when I went off on camp, some of the children's camps that I helped to lead on, you know, and you would hear daily of many teenagers, young students coming, giving their lives to the Lord Jesus, professing faith, growing up. Even more recently, before lockdown, I mean, it's super encouraging seeing everybody today, but I mean, before lockdown, numbers across lunchtime talks were twice the size everywhere. I think in the last couple of years, 6 different lunchtime talks like this in other parts of the city have shut down because there just aren't people around. The good old days. You don't have to go back very far. We used to always have 25. Tom used to say if we had less than 20 here, you know, it was a terrible time. Now if we get more than 10, it's a miracle. And we understand what's going on. You know, it's a different culture, but it's easy to hark back the good old days when things were happening. And so the point, very simply, there'll always be times in history, in far memory and recent memory, when God seemed to be more at work in dramatic ways. And as God's people looked back to Solomon's temple, their current efforts looked pathetic. And then I'm afraid we need to go slightly deeper on this, because you see, if the comparison with the past doesn't finish us off, then the apparent worthlessness of current efforts might do the same. As I've already said, I used to work in a small firm in the city. There were only about 50 people. How many opportunities? There weren't any other Christians there as far as I was aware. How many opportunities I used to have day in, day out to explain the gospel. Occasionally, rather sort of pathetically, I'd try to take advantage of those. How many of those people that I used to work with became Christian? Well, I'm not aware of any. I'm speaking to many Christians in around the city now. I mean, a prayer meeting with a few other Christians, a guest event, a dialogue supper. These things tend to be very small, badly attended. Same across the CUs, same across university churches. The workplace particularly, long, slow work. I mean, it's tempting sometimes, isn't it? Just to sort of think, is it really worth it? I saw some people having some nice red wine upstairs as I walked down. Is it? Yeah, I thought, that looks quite nice. I might come and join you guys. Is it worth it? It's very easy to start thinking like that. Well, Haggai has a solution to this sort of discouragement, this temptation to this sort of discouragement. And the solution is to redirect our attention from the apparent unimpressive structures to the Lord God. And that brings us to the second main point, the solution to discouragement, a glorious God who promises. You see that in verse 4. You'll see the change that takes place in verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the Lord, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you. The strength that Christians need to keep going comes as we redirect our attention from the outward appearances to the Lord God himself. He is the one. It's his building project. He is ultimately the primary builder when it comes to his temple. In the end, you see, our discouragement is of our own making. That's because we look for encouragement in the wrong ways. We look for encouragement in the most silly things, those examples I gave at the beginning. I mean, how ridiculous that people might be impressed by who it is that's standing up front, or what buildings surround a church I happen to go to, or how many people go. I mean, those things are all so pathetic in worldly terms. The world can always win in those sort of terms. It's always got bigger, more impressive buildings. It's always got more impressive people from a worldly perspective. And it's certainly got the numbers. See, our strength will keep going, not from the appearances, not from our efforts, but from the simple fact that it is God who works and God who is with us. End of verse 4. Work for. Okay, that's like saying work because. I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. I guess that sort of raises the question, well, how do we know that? How do we know the Lord is with us? Look at verse 5. He tells us, according to the covenant, that is the promise that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst, fear not. The timeline, again, will help if you look at that timeline. You'll remember coming out of Egypt was a very important time in Israel's history. Horrendous plagues. And then, of course, the freshly killed Passover lamb, a time when God was very obviously with his people. The plagues, the acts of judgment had clearly ejected God's people from Egypt. And God was with them. He appeared to them in a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, and he led the people out of slavery into the promised land through the Red Sea. Every Israelite would have been very clear that it was God that brought them out. God was with them. God had done it. His strength. And the Lord says, there's the proof positive that I'm with you. I remain with you in the same way. We can look back to another example, very similar example. If Israel looked back to the time of the Passover, the rescue from Egypt, then we look back to our rescue from sin when Jesus came and died on the cross, not a pillar of cloud, but the Son of God who walked the earth, not a Passover lamb, but the Lamb of God who gave himself, his blood, initiating a new covenant. You see, the proof that God has committed to us today, how can God prove he's with you today? Look what he did to his Son. He was prepared to send his Son to die for us. Proof positive he cares, proof positive he's still involved. And so the cross and resurrection give us our equivalent proof, if you like. Jesus himself then restates this same promise. You'll remember at the end of Matthew's gospel, some of the most quoted words sometimes in the New Testament. Go make disciples of all nations, Jesus says to the disciples, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So you see, there is a right type of looking back. But of course, my looking back to sort of the glory days of recent or past times, that was the wrong type of looking back. The right one is to go further, right back to the cross, right back to what Jesus has done. But Haggai gives us even more. You'll see the second subpoint there. Looking forward also to what God will do. And in these last four verses, Haggai wants to inspire the people with a picture of the glory that is to come. Look at verse 9. He says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. One day, God's people can be sure that the glory of God's will far outweigh all of this. The glory of the past, essentially, way, way better than Solomon's house. We need to remember again, the physical temple of Haggai's day was replaced, of course, by a spiritual temple. Bricks and mortar replaced by people coming to Jesus. And there will be a truly momentous time in the future when one day all God's people will be gathered together, each individual brick, a person with their own story of how God has worked, how God brought them into this superstructure that exists for eternity, with every other building that the world finds impressive lying in ruins, with one building standing, God's building, his people for eternity. Collectively a group, well, that is as impressive as it gets. Where is that group now? Scattered over the world, meeting in small groups, workplace CUs, lunchtime talks, little gatherings all over the world, one day gathered to Jesus, one day, as far as the eye can see, that glory will be great. And there will not be a single person unimpressed by the size of God's building project that he's involved in, which carries on today. God has planned this for eternity. God doesn't make mistakes. He's not going to say he's not going to end up with some sort of structure where people say, oh yeah, well, that's all right. I mean, it's going to be incredible, the thing that God has planned. And so now, today, I mean, as we begin to draw threads on this, can you think of anything more worthwhile than actually playing a part in the work that God has planned for eternity? We're not there yet, though. There's still work that needs to be done. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord does this work by shaking, he says. It's a shaking that will bring about this new superstructure, which is strange, isn't it? Because normally the shaking of anything in this world will cause the destruction of impressive buildings. Somehow the shaking of this world will build the house that will stand. We get that word shake in verse 6 and verse 7. I was trying to sort of work out, how on earth can this superstructure be built by shaking? I saw this impressive machine the other day. I don't know where it came up, somewhere on the internet, probably on Instagram. I got quite into Instagram in the last year. It's a good way to waste a ridiculous amount of time, isn't it? And I saw this machine. I think it was somewhere in Seville, with all those orange trees. And this sort of claw came out of this tractor and grabbed the bottom of a tree. And then this sort of massive great umbrella surrounded this tree that had about 1,000 oranges in. And then this claw shook the tree. Every single orange fell out, perfectly caught in the umbrella, and then it went on to the next tree. A very efficient way of sort of shaking this tree, shaking all the fruit. In the text, the Lord will shake the world, until all the people that he wants comes to know Jesus. That's a strange idea, isn't it? Shaking the world to its senses. Two times in the Bible we're told about significant shakings that shook the earth. One at the Old Covenant, Moses was given the law, sacrificial system initiated, and the ground shook. The next most significant time that shaking happens in the Bible is at the New Covenant. When Jesus died, the ground shook, and people were literally shaken out of their tombs. The ground shook. Old Covenant, New Covenant. And a shaking happens, I would suggest, figuratively, as the gospel is held out today. There is a spiritual shaking that literally reduces somebody to the person that God wants them to be. And I think that's what's going on here. This is the shaking that's being spoken about as a person comes face to face with the living God. And of course, this is the work that God has given his people to do as the gospel is held out. That's the solution to discouragement. Get on with the work of building. You see, in the end, we only have one job to do, building God's house, taking God's words out into the world. Every conversation about Jesus valuable, every invitation to hear the gospel valuable. Maybe this person might join us in becoming part of the superstructure. Maybe this person will be built up and strengthened in the one structure that lasts for eternity. That's the job that every Christian has. Some of you will need another job to support you in your main job. Whatever that is, I mean, journalists or accountants or consultants or shopkeepers. I certainly did that for 10 years. But that's to keep us Christians in our main job, building this structure for eternity. Well, lots of things to think about there. lots of things to direct our attention. But the solution to discouragement, you see where it comes, is we throw our efforts, our energy, our resources into building the structure that will last for eternity.